Well, good morning. We are taking advantage of this great privilege that we have to know God, to have His Word, to proclaim His Word, to be changed by it, and indeed to be used by God to further it. And so indeed, we're going to take a look today in Luke chapter 4. We're going through this series that I've called We Have Seen His Glory, and it is focused on the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, revealing His identity, His actions, His teaching, and then exploring what that means to us. And the purpose that I have for this series is, first of all, of course, to glorify God and to bring forth eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, but also to clarify why we believe what we believe about Jesus. And it's to give us a foundation, therefore, for all the learning that we do all through the Bible, is it all centers on this life of Christ and who He was and what He did. We're going to be taking a look today in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus discusses one aspect of His mission. He came to do many things, the chief of which is to go to the cross and pay the price for sinners, thus providing a way of salvation for us. And we'll talk about that in detail in the coming days. But another important aspect, and tied in with what He did, is His proclamation of the Word of God. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus continued that Old Testament tradition of proclaiming what God has to say, this good news, this gospel of Him. And He brings it forth, carries it through His ministry, and passes it on to the apostles and therefore down to all of His disciples, the church. And so it's important for us to see how He fits into this, what His attitude is about it, and what He appeals to from the Old Testament to give us continuity. We're going to read from here in Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, and we're going to read through verse 21. Here's what it says. It says, He came to Nazareth, where He'd been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Let us pray. Father God, I pray that You'll give us understanding of why Jesus chose this text. And Lord, what it means to us that He has said these things. And Lord, I pray that You'll put on us the full weight of understanding, and that indeed You'll give us this full liberty that He speaks of. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and specifically that is where we would call Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, he reads from. And I want to point out that in doing good biblical scholarship, we simply look at the passage and we try to discern from the passage what are the most important words. And a word that we see repeated from what he reads three times in just a verse and a half is what he quotes from the Old Testament, is the word proclaim. The word proclaim, it's there three times and is obviously very important to what this passage means. He proclaims three things. He proclaims good news to the poor, he proclaims liberty to the captives, and he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. Well, this word proclaim is translating the Greek word keruso. Everyone say keruso. There, you learned Greek today. So you can take that home with you. You've probably heard the word before. It shows up sometimes on Christian artwork and things like that, or it takes one form or another. But the word appears 61 times in the New Testament, and it generally means to preach or to publish something or to herald something, to announce something. But it's an important word because it means more than just speaking. It is speaking that carries some kind of authority, some kind of formality, some kind of importance. And so when the Bible uses the word proclaim, which is generally how we translate the word, it's not talking about a suggestion. It's not talking about idle chatter. It's talking about something meaningful that is being announced. Now, the noun form, interestingly, of this word, as you know, most Greek words have a verb form. They have a noun form. Some of them have an adjective form. The noun form of there's two noun forms of this word. One speaks of the content, that is the preaching. What is the message? That only occurs in the New Testament 8 times. And for us, we know that the proclamation in the New Testament more often concerns the good news, concerns the gospel. And so the word gospel is used instead of what would seemingly be the logical form to use to speak of the content of what's being proclaimed. And that should cause us to say, why would he deviate from something so simple to do in that language? And why would the New Testament bear witness that the proclamation, the proclaiming, is centered around this good news rather than just its own content? Well, interestingly, the noun form for the one who brings the message, the one who does the proclaiming, the herald, this is the word kerux, and it only shows up 3 times. And you put those together and you reveal the very important understanding that the verb form of this shows up 61 times, and it's very often paired with the good news, but that the noun forms, talking about the content and talking about the messenger himself, only shows up a total together of 11 times. And you begin to see, okay, what's important here is the method, not the messenger. And that the importance of the message itself comes from the fact that it is the good news of God, and it is not the message simply of the messenger. In other words, the content and what we are proclaiming when we proclaim the good news and what Jesus proclaims and the apostles proclaim and what the Old Testament proclaims is not about the proclaimer. It is a message carried forth from someone else, someone greater, someone more important, indeed someone who brings good news. Here, the purpose for which the Spirit of the Lord upon him is to proclaim. The reason for his anointing, it says in verse 18 here, he has anointed me, that means chosen me. For what? To proclaim the good news. This is important because he's wrapping up his purpose, his part of his purpose of coming, part of his purpose for being here is to do this proclamation. And he sits down, and as everyone's looking at him, waiting for what he'll say, because that was a tradition, you would stand up and read, and you would read the scriptures, and then you would sit down and begin to comment upon them. And some of you wish I would sit down. Step away from the microphone, but I've got one on you. I have a microphone that goes with me. And that was a tradition in the synagogue. Stand up, read from the scroll, sit down, make some comments about it. And usually the comments were in the form of, brother so-and-so says this about these verses. And it's generally been understood by brother so-and-so that these verses mean this kind of thing. And you would appeal to other authorities and other rabbis, but Jesus sits down. And he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's not saying it is fulfilled, like in a sense, in a way, this one time, I'm part of the fulfillment of this scripture. Because any of us reading the scripture out loud to anyone else could say that. This is being fulfilled. But no, he says it has been fulfilled. In other words, this is the meaning of it, folks. I am the end of this passage. At this prediction of this prophecy. And he says, that's here, right now. And so this creates, of course, no small stir. And when you read the rest of the thing, they begin to question him based upon who this is. And hey, we know this guy and everything else. And eventually they try to kill him. And this time he gets away. until his time has come and he lays his life down. He is claiming to be the one of whom this speaks. Now, obviously, when you're reading Isaiah and you get to Isaiah chapter 61 and you read this passage in the context of Isaiah, you would interpret it as this is Isaiah speaking. That would be the most easiest thing to see right there. This is Isaiah saying he's the one that's been anointed and all that. And indeed, that was true of Isaiah. But when you're reading through the book of Isaiah, particularly after chapter 40, all the way up through this context where this comes from, Isaiah keeps bringing in this person called the servant of the Lord. He keeps talking about this one who's going to come, who's most famously talked about in chapter 53, the suffering servant. We know that to be speaking of Christ. But occasionally, this one of whom he's speaking takes the first person, takes the microphone, so to speak, and speaks up for himself. And that's exactly what we see in Isaiah 61. This one that Isaiah has been speaking of suddenly grabs the mic from Isaiah and begins to speak directly to the reader. Is that exciting? I think that's exciting. Jesus continued this practice of proclamation. I've put in your notes several things to help you stay awake and follow along and fill in the blank. And this one is that Jesus continued the practice of proclamation. This is how God has done things from the beginning. It began with the fall, Adam and Eve. You know, God puts them in the garden. He proclaims to them the rule. The one rule, and proclaims to them what the punishment for that would be, what the result of disobeying that rule would be, that it would be death. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then, of course, they eat of it. And then he comes and proclaims to them what's going to happen now. And part of that proclamation is in Genesis 3:15, in which he says to them, and he proclaims, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent at this point. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He immediately begins to proclaim upon their sin his solution, his coming one, his Messiah, his anointed one, Jesus. God continues then to proclaim all through the Old Testament, and you see it with Noah and with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the whole nation of Israel, and then David and then all the prophets, and then even up to the Gospels we see John the Baptist is proclaiming, and there's this history of proclaiming what God has to say. And Jesus comes to the scene and he continues it. But he not only continues it, he continues it beyond himself to the apostles. And he tells then the apostles and all the disciples that will follow him, go and make disciples. How are we going to do that, Jesus? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's beginning to end all about proclamation. It's not just a tradition that we have. When you go to Hebrews chapter 11, in Hebrews is a very good book because it takes a look back on the Old Testament and contrasts how much better it is that Jesus has come, how much God has moved along his plan of salvation. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it takes a pause to say, look, everyone that has been faithful all throughout, they have been declared righteous based upon that faith. And nothing else. And it all has to do with God's proclamation. When you read Hebrews chapter 11 as part of your homework this week, understand that everyone responding there, everyone declared faithful and righteous by God, is responding to his proclamation, his promises. And it hasn't changed today. This continues. Jesus continued this practice of proclamation. And the reason why that Jesus proclaimed, that he commanded us to proclaim, the reason why all through the Old Testament there was proclamation made is because it is God's chosen method of accomplishing his purposes. I want you to listen to what it says over in the book of Romans, and these should be verses that are familiar to you. In Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 5, listen to what Paul says about proclamation. He says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now listen to this. He asks the question, but how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You see the emphasis on preaching? He's appealing to the Old Testament, which in itself is preaching. And he says that this is by this that people hear the message, that they're able to respond to the message in faith and there be saved. This is how God has chosen to do it. Now, Paul admits that it's absurd. And I admit, this is absurd. This is nonsense. From a worldly perspective, that this is how God would save his people. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he acknowledges that this is all crazy, that God would do it this way from a worldly perspective. He says, starting in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, the word of the cross is folly, that is foolishness, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You hear today, does that make sense today? Is that relevant today? How foolish the Christians look to the world. We have this old book. We read from it, and from it we're changed. From it people move from death to life. It seems foolish. There should be more to it than this. It should be complicated. It should be out of reach for the average man. But it's not. Listen to him go on, and listen to if you know anyone like this. He says, Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. From a worldly perspective, this is foolish. The message is foolish, and the method is foolish. So why would God choose this foolish thing to shame the wise of the world? Well, let's think about this a minute. First of all, so it can reach every person. Every human being is communicative. We are a linguistic creation. And it is much of what sets us apart from other creatures. And there is always someone who scoffs at this and says, well, that's foolish to say that. Other creatures have communication and things. Nothing as sophisticated as human beings. No one's even in the same class. To appeal to even the most complex intonations and most complex communication you'll find anywhere else in nature and compare it to a human being is saying, well, a toddler with a bat is essentially the same as Babe Ruth. It's foolish that they would even make a comparison. Human beings alone communicate on this level, that we have all these transactions that are immaterial. Do you realize when we have a conversation with somebody, we're exchanging something back and forth, and it's something real and something that has impact, and yet it's unseen, and yet it cannot be measured. But there it is, and the effect of it. And some will say, well, people to varying degrees have differing abilities in this. How can it possibly reach everyone? Have you ever read the story of a woman named Anne Sullivan? You know who she was? You know who she mentored? As Helen Keller. That here was a young lady, Helen Keller, who was both blind and deaf, living basically as an animal. Why would she live such a way? Because no communication. No one could get through to her. No one could communicate with her. All she had was the balance of her senses minus the blindness and minus the sight, minus the hearing, to interact with everything in her world, and no one knew how to get through to her. But Anne Sullivan, through the love of Christ that was in her, broke through, taught her to communicate. And not only was Helen Keller able to communicate, she turned out to be a brilliant person. And she was saved by God. You see how God works there? She was blind. She was deaf. God got her the proclamation of the word. And it was in a unique way. It was in a way that you and I wouldn't understand, that signs would be made in the palm of her hand that became an alphabet, that became an entire language. And to us, it would feel like nonsense in our hand, but to her, it was the living word of God itself. And so it goes with every place that the gospel has ever gone. It comes in the native tongue of the people there, and it comes in words that we don't understand, that we don't know, and yet we do know them because they're written on our heart, and that the Spirit bears witness to these things, and we are brothers and sisters, though separated by communication, but all having received the proclamation. Let me ask you a question. Was all of Anne Sullivan's toil, I mean, there were tears, and there was pain, and there was discouragement and difficulty, and there were years and years of working with Helen to help her effectively communicate with the world. Was it worth it? What if one person in your life, through the toil of every day you have left, is saved because you opened your mouth about Christ? Would it be worth it? Absolutely. God chose this so it could reach every person. Not everyone is literate, but everyone communicates and can receive the gospel of truth. He also did it so that it can remain pure. See, we proclaim what is not our own. That's why the Bible uses the good news and other things to describe what it is that's proclaimed. It's the word of God. It's not our own, it's God's. And the message doesn't change. And it can be checked again and again against this written word, which has been passed down, which is proven itself to be authentic. And so everything that is proclaimed can then be tested against the word of God. This is his guard for his church. It is the test of orthodoxy. And it is our comfort. We don't invent it. And anyone can learn it, the gospel of truth. So God did it so it can reach everyone, so it remains pure, but he also did it so every believer can participate. It was a command by Jesus at the end when he was getting ready to ascend into heaven, and it's in Matthew chapter 28. He commanded them to go and make disciples. And it's very important that he chose that word, because all the people that followed him during his earthly ministry were called disciples. Among them was a select few that would be called apostles. That was a particular office that he designated for the 12, which came to include Paul as one unlikely born later on. They're all called disciples. They're told to go and make what? Disciples. And so what Jesus did is he set up a feedback loop so that everyone who becomes a disciple, he says, go and then what do you do with these disciples? Well, you baptize them, but you also teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, he says. What did he command them? He commanded them, among other things, go and make disciples. So the disciples go and make disciples. And who is a disciple of Christ? Everyone who believes. We are all disciples of Christ. Every believer can participate. You don't need a doctorate degree. You don't need to be an incredible communicator. In fact, Paul makes the point in some of his letters to write back and say, look, what we brought you was the real deal because we didn't have any fancy speech. We weren't anything special among you. In fact, we were in weakness. And at one point, he was in affliction among them. And yet, the word came to them in power, and it was testified to by the work of the Holy Spirit in his weakness. It's a command for all believers. And like I said, what if you only ever had one convert? And what if that convert took years of trying your patience and questions and nonsense to get through? Would it be worth it? Every believer can participate, and we proclaim, therefore, what we know and what we have experienced, because every believer can participate in proclaiming the good news because you've experienced it. I was dead, and now I'm alive. I was bent toward sin, and every thought of my mind was occupied in disobedience, but then God intervened in my life, and now all of a sudden I'm more concerned with him. Yeah, I still make mistakes. Yeah, I still disobey and run away from him sometimes, but by and large, I'm a new person. And I have moved from death to life, and my priorities are all upside down now. So every believer can participate in this message that God has given in such a way as it remains pure. He has done it so it can reach every single human being. And so the encouragement for this sermon is this: simply go proclaim the Word of God. Nothing else will work. It is the Word of God that has been designated as his means for calling the dead into life, for converting those that are lost to those that are found. And so other things don't work. Did you hear that? Other things don't work. Arguing with someone's politics doesn't work. Condemning someone's lifestyle doesn't work unless it's followed with the good news. Simply being a good person doesn't work. But it can testify that the news you're telling is the truth. So couple the good works with the proclamation. Loving your neighbor as yourself, loving one another, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength doesn't work unless the word is proclaimed. You will have no converts to whom the gospel was never mentioned. It's the proclamation that God does. In Acts chapter 3, you have a living example of this, where Peter and John are going to the temple to worship with the other believers. And, you know, it might be one of those things, like we are on our commute. Well, I don't really have time to stop. There's stuff to do. We got to get in there, and we got to sing our songs together, and we've got to, you know, hear the word of God and all that and be on time. But they stop because there's a man begging there, and he's asking for alms. And Peter's like, hey, look, I don't have money to give you, but what I do have is this, stand, walk. And this lame man was healed. And this lame man followed them into the temple. And then what happened? Peter preached. We can do all the wonderful, most incredible works in the world, but if it is not accompanied with proclamation of the truth, it will not have its effect. The Bible says that the Word of God is living and active. Able to discern between soul and spirit, that this is something powerful. We studied this morning in Psalm 19 the incredible words about the nature of the Word of God. And indeed, they were beautiful things that were said, but what stands out in those verses is the power of the Word to change. Because this isn't just, you know, a way of putting self-imposed guardrails on our life. Oh, I read the rules of the Bible and I've set them up on my life as guardrails and I'm going to walk the straight and narrow between them. And that's not what Psalm 19 says. Psalm 19 says that it is the Word that is actually transformative. It's what is the power, and the appeal at the end of the Psalm is to God to do the changing. Make me right. This is important. Make the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart pleasing to you, God. The appeal is to Him to do the change, and He's going to do it by the Word of God. He's not going to do it by waving a magic wand in heaven over you, and one day you're just going to be perfected. He's going to do it through His Word. So not only does He save through His Word, He perfects through His Word, and as much as we're in the Word of God is how much we are available to Him to be changed, and you will not be changed without the Word of God in your life. Longest chapter in the Bible is about the Word of God, Psalm 119. The Word of God is itself causative, is itself transformative. This is how God works in the lives of people. Jesus even healed some people and right afterwards said, okay, go and sin no more, or something worse might happen. And of all those people He healed, they all went on and died. He even raised people from the dead. And guess what? They went on and died. Because there was something more that they would have to respond to have eternal life, to get beyond this penalty of death brought on us by our ancestors and by ourselves. This is great news that Jesus has come to save. And listen to the good news that He preaches. See, He quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, and I want these to be hanging in your mind. I want these to be in your heart as you leave here today, because I want you to know the extent to which the good news affects and comes and is brought. What is this good news? How good is it? If you look at Isaiah 61, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And we understand this to be speaking of Christ. Because it says, because the Lord has anointed me. And that's related to the word Messiah. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And we say, oh no, I've got too much in my bank account. I don't qualify. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? What kind of poor is He talking about? He's talking about those that are poor in spirit. And indeed, yes, maybe even literally poor. But He says to bring good news to the poor, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. It's been lamented, what can heal a broken heart? And you look at the amount of medicine and advancements we've had in those areas and in science to be able to even heal the heart. There was recently a surgery done on an infant in the womb to reverse spina bifida in that child. Amazing. But who can heal a broken heart? See, we can have our bodies stitched back together. We can have it fixed up. We can be renewed. We have tricks we can do with chemistry to kind of alter things, make things function a little better. But ultimately, when it comes to a broken heart, when it comes to something sick and broken and wrong inside, we don't have a thing for that. We have psychologists that can try to make us feel better about it, that can try to smooth it over, that can try, but ultimately they don't really repair it. They simply try to help you reframe your pain or ignore it and go on. This heals the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, a lot of people would read that and say, I'm not captive. But the Word of God would say, oh, indeed you are. You are either slaves to God or slaves to sin. In fact, we're described before coming to Christ as actually being dead, literally dead. In trespasses and sins, following the way of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The Bible lays it out clearly. There are no neutral people. That we are either dead in trespasses and sins, following this world, and following Satan, or we are made alive in Christ. That is liberty. No longer slaves to sin. And he goes on to say, an opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim grace. See, the Lord's favor, the grace that it speaks of, this is something unmerited. This is something that we cannot earn. And this is what we proclaim as we go out. We proclaim the word of God that he is willing to save all who would believe. If you would just look upon Christ and you would believe in Christ, then you'll repent of your sin and you'll be saved. This is the message we have. Yes, it's that simple. And anyone can learn it. He goes on, and it's interesting. Listen to the last thing Jesus said was this, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And when you go to the book of Isaiah, Chapter 61, verse 2, there's a comma there, and that's an English thing. There wasn't a comma in the Hebrew, but there was a clear break, a mild pause of a kind, appropriate to put a comma for. Wasn't the end of the sentence. Listen to the end of that sentence. And the day of vengeance of our God. Do you hear where Jesus stopped it? He stopped it between the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And the Bible then, as we understand, goes on to reveal the fact that Jesus was indeed coming twice. The first time he came and proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor, and then he went to the cross and paid the price for sins, that all who believe in him would be saved. But he will return for this day of vengeance of our God. He stopped reading there on purpose, rolled up the scroll. Luckily, we have the rest of it. But listen to what it goes on and says, to comfort all who mourn. Do you mourn? I know you do. Actually, sometimes we would call it bemoaning, right? Watched Fox News a little too much this week, and you're looking at the condition of things in the world, and you look at the incredible injustice that happens, and you look at the lies that are done and the way people are treating each other and just the deception that goes on all the time in this world, and it hurts, and you mourn because you know what God has intended for us. Have you tasted of what God really wants for you and what indeed he will provide to all those who know him? See, that's the comfort. The year of the Lord's favor is comforting, but it's most comforting because there is this day of vengeance of our God in which all wrongs will be made right, in which all sin will be judged and dealt with and put away. That is our comfort, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. It was tradition among the Hebrew people and among many other people of that region that when they were mourning, they would make themselves look and feel like they were miserable. They would sit in the dust of the ground. They would put ashes upon their head. And they were expressing, I am low and I am miserable. But he offers, instead of the ashes, a beautiful headdress, a crown of life, of righteousness. He says, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The good news that Jesus came to proclaim is that those who mourn will be comforted, that they'll be given things of celebration in place of things of mourning, that they'll be given righteousness, not their own. This is indeed truly good news. Every wrong will be made right. And it's interesting when he says this, proclaim liberty to the captives. I want you just to imagine this for a moment, because see, here's where I want to go with this. And you say, yes, okay, I understand, and I've heard you say 100 times that the Word of God's important, and it's that that God uses to save people, and it's that that we should be using. But here's the encouragement about that that you may not have considered. Why is it so good that it is the proclamation of the Word of God that we use for everything, that we use not only for saving the lost, but for being perfected ourselves and changed and encouraged and directed? Why is it encouraging? Because the Word of God never fails. He has never been wrong, and he has fulfilled hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament in his people of Israel and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and has never once failed to bring forth what he intends to bring forth. And he has many more to fulfill, and we can rest on those as absolute accomplishment. Did you notice what Jesus said after he rolled up the scroll and he sat down? This has been fulfilled in your hearing. The Word of God, when it's prophetic, is history written in advance. Do you hear him? The Lord Jesus coming. He's coming down the hall. And there's a sound I hear with him. Is it singing? Is it bells ringing, proclaiming the good news? No. It's the jingling of keys. And he's coming to unlock the doors, to give liberty to the captives. Listen to it. Let's pray. Father God, you're so good. You've written to us in ways that our heart is just tuned into. Talked about proclaiming liberty to the captives, and Lord, we indeed feel captive. But we know that you have proclaimed liberty, and that what you proclaim comes to pass, and you have promised that your word accomplishes everything that you send it out to accomplish. And so this day, Lord, I pray that you will accomplish these things we've learned of today in us. And I pray that you'll give us the courage and the love to take these words and bring them to someone else, that indeed we may see you further accomplish your word in them. I pray, Lord, that you'll have your way with this congregation, with your people. And I pray, Lord, that you will be glorified by it. For as your word goes out, Lord, then it's not about us or our opinions or our ideas, but, Lord, it's about the eternal word of God that doesn't fail. And we are encouraged, and we thank you for it. And we ask you this day to hide it in our hearts, that we may be ready to give an answer, that we may live a life worthy of your calling, and that indeed, Lord, we may have alongside us a great multitude of those singing your praises for having set them free. We look forward to that day. You have said it will be so. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.